From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is such a pleasure to be in the studio to answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and indeed around the world. As always, our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Bill, listening in Paxton, Virginia. Hi, Bill.
Hello, Hank. I have a question concerning the Antichrist, the depiction of him in chapter 7 of Daniel, and these individual beasts. And, of course, you have the little horn that comes up out of the fourth beast that is depicted, to my understanding, as the Antichrist. And I was wondering, why is that beast different in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, where it says the beast has seven heads, and yet it doesn't explain about the leopard with the four heads? Am I supposed to just assume that it's the same beast that was discussed in Daniel?
No. By the way, brilliant observation on your part. The beast that is depicted in Daniel chapter 7 is in fact a beast at the end. There are four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, a beast that is an Old Testament Antichrist. So good for you. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And of course, Daniel is prophesying a succession of nations from Babylon to the Median Empire to the collective empire of the Medes and the Persians, and then to the Greco-Syrian Empire, of course, culminating in the person that you described, who is, of course, remembered every single year during the time of Hanukkah by Jews, because if it were not by the hand of God, the providence in raising up Judas Maccabeus, the temple and the sanctuary would not have been just defiled, it would have been manifestly destroyed. And Jesus uses the Old Testament Antichrist as a way of pointing forward to another beast. Of course, the word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation, but a beast. And that beast is described in various ways. But one of the ways in which it is described is having 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and then each head has a blasphemous name. And the beast resembles a leopard, as you pointed out, has feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. What's interesting about this is all of this is found in Revelation chapter 13, but if you go to Revelation chapter 12, you will find something very, very similar. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, the imagery is a little different, and 7 crowns on his heads. Now, if you look at the heads, they have to do with his cunning wisdom, the horns, his great power, and the diadems, his authority to influence others. But you see the imagery in the one is imagery of a dragon, reminiscent of course, the devil himself, and the other is the one that is animated by the devil. In other words, it is now talking about a beast, and that is the New Testament Antichrist, as it were, because, as I said, what happens is Jesus points back to the prophecy of Daniel and the desecration of the temple there to prophesy another desecration that's going to take place in the near future, in other words, within a generation. So you have an Antichrist in the Old Testament, you have a beast in the New Testament, which is the facsimile of an Antichrist. Of course, Jesus talks about the beast or represents the beast in the Olivet Discourse, as John does in the book of Revelation. But what you have that's even more significant is the indication that already many antichrists have come, which is to say antichrist is not just an Old Testament antichrist, a New Testament antichrist, but antichrists as institutions and individual in every epoch of time. So again, there's a comparison, as you have correctly made, between the antichrist in the Old Testament depicted in Daniel chapter 7 and the antichrist depicted as a beast in Revelation chapter 13.
Okay, kind of touch up on the fringes there. The seven heads, and why does it say the seven heads in chapter 13? But if there's not the four-headed leopard, there wouldn't be seven heads.
Well, you got to remember that the danger in fantasy imagery is missing the point of the imagery. The beast is not only an image bearer of the red dragon, but also an imitation of the lamb, an imitation in the sense that the beast can parody the work of the lamb, but he cannot do the work of a lamb. So the fantasy imagery in Revelation and the fantasy imagery that is used in Daniel, each has its own point. There are similarities, but you can't conflate them nor confuse them. One, again, has to do with a succession of nations culminating in the little horn that you described, the Greco-Syrian Antichrist, and the other has to do with a beast that would arise many centuries later at the time that Jesus prophesied when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. So these are separate events.
Yes, I see what you mean. The historical context as opposed to a future outlook. But I still don't get the reason there would he would say seven heads and there not be seven heads.
Well, again, it's fantasy imagery, and each one of the heads represents something, which is to say, if you have the seven heads, it has to do with the cunning wisdom, in this case, both of the devil and the beast. One has seven heads, the other has ten heads. But the fantasy imagery, you can't make walk on all fours.
Okay. Well, thank you much.
Sure. You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Daniel. He's listening in Brooklyn, New York on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. Glad to be on with you.
Nice to talk to you.
Yep. My question, let me just give you a little context to the question. I had a baby shower for my daughter. I don't know if you remember my call because I was a little despondent because my wife was giving birth to a daughter, and you told me once you see that little baby in your arms.
Ah, I remember that. Yes.
Yep. Well,
it happened.
We had a baby shower. Well, I love this little girl, especially she looks like me now.
Beautiful.
Yes, but we had the baby shower a week ago. My wife gave birth the Thursday, and she happened to make it home. So the baby was actually at the shower. But I threw a shower, and I invited some friends and family. And the idea was, you know, we have already had my two-year-old, or he's almost two. So we have a lot of things from him. So the most we asked for was just cash or gift cards. And spent quite a bit of money on the baby shower. Got around to opening the gift cards and everything yesterday. And I made back probably about a quarter, but probably less than a quarter of what I actually spent. And it kind of discouraged me a little bit. And the verse that just kept popping up in my mind is the passage from Luke 14, where Jesus is talking about the parable of inviting not your friends or your family members to a banquet or a luncheon, but you invite the lame and the crippled and the blind, or they can't repay you now, but, you know, you'll be repaid in righteousness. But I just can't connect the two because on the one hand, I read what's in the Bible, but on the other hand, I'm like, I don't ever want to throw another barbecue because I have cheap family friends, or mostly just cheap family members. So if you could help me out with that, I'd greatly appreciate it. I know something's just a disconnect. I can't
Yeah.
put the two together.
Well, I think there is a disconnect between the passage and your experience. But what's really cool is you got the point of the passage. That's the most important thing. The point of Christ's teaching is that if you want the blessing of God, as you pointed out rightly, invite the outcast to your banquet rather than those who can repay you. And in doing that, you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And there's certainly a biblical precedent for that. I mean, Christ has forgiven us an inestimable debt, a debt that we could never repay. And because he's done that for us, it would be a horrendous evil for us to withhold forgiveness from other people. That's the point of the passage, and you got that correctly. In terms of your situation, I mean, you just threw a shower for your wife. I don't think the motivation should be, you know what, so much is coming in, so much is going out, I hope more comes in than goes out. I mean, this is a shower for the baby. Hopefully you didn't set up a budget that was unrealistic, but it's a shower for the baby, and it really ultimately is about that. It's about rejoicing as you now have in the birth of your daughter.
Yeah, that's definitely, I got to agree with you 100%. There was just a disconnect there. You've helped greatly, Hank. So thank you for your time, and God bless you and your ministry.
You got it. Thank you for your call. We're right back with more answers.
Heaven is closer than we realize. Its boundaries overlap our own, and angels move in and out of our daily lives. While many today dismiss the existence of angels, the ancient faithful held a powerful belief that angels help carry us on our journey to God. Lifted by Angels by Joel J. Miller helps modern readers glimpse angels as early Christians did to reveal the presence and power of angels in our lives. To receive a copy of Lifted by Angels for yourself or as a terrific gift for a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The problem with same-sex attraction conversion therapy is the way it is defined and presented, sometimes inaccurately, sometimes dishonestly. And like other forms of counseling, some of its practitioners have erred grievously, but that hardly calls for an end to sound versions of the practice itself. Other topics include history's bloody mess, why Marxism and socialism always fail, should Christians participate in boycotts, Athanasius, a C.S. Lewis of the early church, honoring dishonorable parents, the historicity of Moses, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org, that's equip.org. In City of God, Augustine contends that there is no absurdity or incongruity in asserting a fellowship between men and angels. Augustine doesn't argue for merely the existence of angels, but that angels interact with and influence our daily lives. Many today dismiss the reality and influence of angels, but throughout history, Christians have believed that angels assist us on our journey to God. And the book, Lifted by Angels, by Joel J. Miller, helps modern readers glimpse angels as the early Christians did. Lifted by Angels will awaken you to the presence and power of angels as the heavenly guides and guardians of our lives. To receive your copy of Lifted by Angels, the presence and power of our heavenly guides and guardians, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick reminder that when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute, as many outreach ministries around the world, with your ongoing support. In appreciation, you'll receive a personalized copy of one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Against equip.org/donate. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bill. He's listening in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Bill.
Hello, Hank. I have a question about Matthew 24:32, when Jesus spoke of the parable of the fig tree. When he speaks again in Matthew 24:34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Is the fig tree Israel, and does it represent the creation of Israel? And in 34, when he speaks of the generation not passing, is he referring to the end times?
The prophecy pundits have a real problem with this one, of course, you know, because they said it was 1948, and they said generations 40 years. So they added 40 to 48, came up with 1988. Then they subtracted 7 years for tribulation, so 1981. Well, that blew up, and their phases didn't work very well. And so the magic date became 1967. They added 40 to 1967, came up with 2007, subtracted 7 for the tribulation. 2000 was the magical year. That was fabulous for the prophets and pundits because this corresponded with Y2K, and they whipped up a lot of hysteria, sensationalism, sophistry, sloppy journalism, script torture. They did the whole nine yards. That didn't work out very well for them either because that year has come and gone. So then they started manipulating the generations. Generation no longer 40 years. It's got to be 45 years or 50 years or 51.2 years or 52.8 years or whatever. You know, they got to keep extending it as long as they can, at least throughout the duration of their lifetimes. And people keep buying this nonsense. Obviously, this has nothing whatsoever to do with the founding of Israel as a nation in 1948. Remember that there are parallel passages. For example, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the other trees. So if you make the fig tree an illustration of Israel, it's just destroyed by what Jesus says in further commentary or in Luke's commentary, and all the other fig trees, as soon as they sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. And so the fig tree and all the other trees are used as an analogy for the generation that would not pass away until all the things that Jesus discussed previously had taken place. So remember what happens in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has just left the temple, in essence, written Ichabod over the temple. He's walking away. His disciples call his attention to its buildings, and he says, do you see all these things? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Well, the disciples are baffled. I mean, this is the center of their sociological and spiritual identity. How could that be destroyed? It's like saying Washington is going to be destroyed next week in the present day. So they follow him up to the Mount of Olives, and they're asking him privately, what's going on here? What will be the time of your coming in judgment on the temple in Jerusalem? What will be the time of the end of the age of sacrifice? They want to know, when is the temple and Jerusalem collectively going to be destroyed? That's in their purview. They're not thinking about the end of the world. They're thinking about the end of temple and temple sacrifice. And Jesus tells them, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. So all you need to do is look back in history and see that Jesus is making a prophecy that was fulfilled within a generation. Within a generation, the temple was destroyed. An unbelievable prophecy, by the way, something that no one could have imagined. So obviously, he's talking about what happened in AD 70.
All right. Well, thank you very much. That's cleared it up for me.
You got it. My pleasure. And back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Steve. He's in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi.
Hi, Hank. When you write a book or when you give answers to the questions that are given to you, are they divinely inspired or is it academically what you've been taught for your answers? Or is it a combination of both?
Yeah, it's the latter. First of all, test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. So whatever I say must be tested just as whatever anyone else with an electronic voice or any pastor, any other teacher says, it has to be tested in light of some objective framework to see if what is being said corresponds to reality. And the final court of arbitration, from my perspective, is the Word of God. And certainly throughout church history, we have had great teachers that have given us great commentary on the Word of God and have done that not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So there are two things that are going on. One is academic. There has to be an understanding of the art and science of biblical interpretation. As I've said many times in this broadcast, it's a science and that rules apply. So you have to understand the rules that govern the interpretation of Scripture or literature in general. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. But having said all of that, one of the great principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation is called illumination, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit illumines the text so that we might see what the Holy Spirit has placed in that text. So we pray every time we study that you, O Lord, would illumine my heart by the power of your Holy Spirit so that I might rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, so that I might rightly understand the word of truth. By the way, I did a little flip chart called Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, which gives you memorable keys to understanding what God has said. And again, the illumination principle, you might see a correspondence to it in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So the Spirit of truth provides insights that permeate the mind as well as illumination that penetrates the heart. Again, a brilliant insight on your part in collating the two. It's not one or the other, it's both.
Okay. Well, what confuses me is I don't have a doctorate or a master's or anything like that for reading Scripture and interpreting it, so I depend on the men that have those things. And I listen to people like Dr. David Jeremiah, who has a doctorate, and when he talks, he speaks that the Holy Spirit gave him these truths and that he's going to convey them to us, which entails the tribulation, entails the rapture, entails things that you don't agree with, which you say that you're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it throws confusion on me. Either the Holy Spirit is lying to one of you, or one of you is not as close to God as you think you are. The confusion it brings to someone like me, I have to quit my church and quit listening to you guys and read and pray until God reveals to me what the actual truth is. Because I don't want to be deceived by either one of you. When I go to church, I don't know if the guy's lying to me now because you say he's not telling the truth. And I don't really want to listen to you because they tell me that you're not telling the truth. So,
well, and here's the point, though. I don't think this means that because Jeremiah is saying, I'm not telling the truth, or whatever you're pointing out there, I don't think that means that you should quit your church or you should give up the Christian faith. Remember that there are main plain things in Scripture that are so easy to understand that a child can understand them. The deity of Jesus Christ, for example, is not disputed by anyone in the Christian church, nor is, for example, the Trinity. And virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God or the incarnation or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think that you do well to see, for example, we're just discussing the fig tree and the way it's been utilized by prophecy pundits in their books as having to do with the nation of Israel. This is something that's pretty easy to verify. It doesn't take a budding theologue to verify whether the prophecy pundits, the people that were selling you Y2K and so forth, were telling you the truth or not telling you the truth. So I think that there is a real charge that you have been given to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is true. The other thing is that you have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been given discernment skills. You have to use them when you go to the ballot box. You have to use them when you go to the grocery store. You have to use them in life in general. And most certainly when it comes to the most important of all topics, you need to learn to use discernment skills. And I don't think it takes a lot of discernment skills to follow these prophecy pundits along for a while and find out, whoa, they were wrong in 1948, they were wrong in 1967, they were wrong in 1981, they're wrong in 1988, they're wrong in 2000. I mean, you can go down the line and you can find out they're wrong 100% of the time. And now you say, well, I'm going to throw out everything because, you know, I don't know who to believe anymore. Look, if they're wrong 100% of the time, every time, I mean, it shouldn't be hard to figure out after a while what's really going on here. You read John Hagee or Jonathan Kahn, and if you can't figure out that there's a con or a shell game going on here, I mean, that's just a lack of discernment skill. And if you don't have discernment skills, you are simply pickings for the wolf. The wolf is in the sheep pen, and the wolf is going to do what the wolf is going to do. You got to protect yourself. And that is to study to show yourself approved. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next time with more.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
In City of God, Augustine contends that there is no absurdity or incongruity in asserting a fellowship between men and angels. Augustine doesn't argue for merely the existence of angels, but that angels interact with and influence our daily lives. Many today dismiss the reality and influence of angels, but throughout history, Christians have believed that angels assist us on our journey to God, and the book, Lifted by Angels, by Joel J. Miller, helps modern readers glimpse angels as the early Christians did. Lifted by Angels will awaken you to the presence and power of angels as the heavenly guides and guardians of our lives. To receive your copy of Lifted by Angels, the presence and power of our heavenly guides and guardians, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org.